Hello, and welcome to The Word Unveiled, the weekly teaching podcast of the First Baptist Church of Crestview, Florida, with Dr. Stan Lewis, our lead pastor. We invite you to join us each week as Pastor Stan uncovers timeless and life-changing truth through expositional teaching from God's Word. First Baptist Crestview is a local family of believers who love each other, our community, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are thankful to be a part of your day today. Please go to our website, fbcew.org, for more information about our church. Now, let's dig into God's Word with Pastor Stan.
We're in the book of Mark, and we're looking at the trial of Jesus today. And when you think about famous trials, especially those that, well, were really sort of a miscarriage of justice, there's a lot of them. There's all kind of examples. There's a lot in pop culture about, trials that have gone wrong or were show trials. There's one famous one in history called the Dreyfus Affair in France. You may have studied this. This is where a guy who was a major in the French army, and he was Jewish. And Alfred Dreyfus was accused of being a spy for Germany in the late 1800s. Of course, all the evidence was obvious that he was not a spy and that somebody else was the spy, but the French army didn't really care because he was Jewish, and they didn't really like him because of that, and anti-Semitism was just rife in Europe at that time. It's a good thing that's all over now. It's not really in Europe anymore. So they put him on trial, and although there was almost no evidence that could be presented against him, he was convicted. And he was sent to Devil's Island, life in prison, and then just a little while later, maybe a couple years, the evidence came out that another officer in the French military was actually the spy, Major Esterhazy. Well, the French army tried to suppress this, but it kept coming out, and finally they said, okay, we're going to have a trial. And so they put Major Esterhazy on trial, and of course the evidence was very clear that he was the spy, and he was exonerated. He was, set free. He's not the spy, but the evidence was clear. So they kept Alfred Dreyfus in prison, Devil's Island, and the people in France just got really upset about this. And finally, a guy by the name of, Emile Zola. So Emile Zola was a famous novelist. He had a newspaper. So he wrote something called J'accuse. It was the headline. He talked about how he accused the French military of rigging this. The trial was just a sham. The other trial with Esterhazy was a sham as well. And so under pressure, they brought, Major Dreyfus out of prison, brought him back to France, and they put him on trial again, and all the evidence was presented, which was very exculpatory. I mean, could easily have acquitted him, and he was convicted again. And so there was riots in the street over this. It was a miscarriage of justice. And finally, the president of France intervened and said, I'm going to pardon this man. And so he did. And the other man who was the spy, he got off scot-free. And it was a true miscarriage of justice. One final note on that, there was a man who, of course, he hated Major Dreyfus because he was a Jew. He decided he's going to assassinate him. So he approached him one day, pulled out a pistol, and shot him. Fortunately, it just grazed him. The man was arrested. He was put on trial. And his excuse when he came before the judges was, look, I wasn't trying to kill him. I was just trying to graze him. And the judges were like, well, in that case, you're free to go. And they let him go. It was a crazy, terrible, awful trial. It's called the Dreyfus Affair. And France was just turned upside down because of this. And when you think of all the show trials, you think of things like the Doctor's Plot in the Soviet Union, think of all the things that happened in the Cultural Revolution in China. Things have happened in Central America. You think of the horrible things that have happened even in our country with the weaponization of our laws and our court system. There is absolutely no trial in history that even compares to the trial of Jesus. When you look at that trial, it is unbelievable what happened, how that system of justice, which was pretty concrete and set in stone, was upended and basically set aside in order to gain a conviction for what the religious leaders wanted. I'm gonna do something I shouldn't do. This is really bad preaching. I'm gonna read something to you. Now, I know that right there is a great way to put people to sleep. And me being a terrible public reader makes it even worse. But just bear with me, because I think this kind of gives us a picture of how the Jewish jurisprudence operated and what happened when we come to the trial of Jesus. So listen to these words. So this was the standard procedure for a capital trial in Israel at the time. So there were to be two trials in a capital case. The first trial was to take place on one day, and all the evidence was to be presented, and there was to be representation for the accused, and then they were to take a vote. And if the vote was for conviction, so what was to happen, and I've got a lot of this memorized, so I don't have to read it. I may have to refer to my notes, but what was to happen was they were to take an entire night off, and all of the Sanhedrin, the council, they were to go home and spend the entire night in prayer and fasting and contemplation, thinking about, okay, is there a way we can exonerate this person? Have we missed something in this process? So that's what they were to do. They weren't to have any kind of strong drink. There would be no feasting during that time. It was to be a totally serious spiritual process to where, you know, they really considered, this is something that's awful, and we don't want to convict an innocent man. Well, the next day, there was to be a second trial. And in the second trial, they were to do everything all the way over again, completely. And if they reached the same conclusion, only then, if there was a conviction, could there be an execution. 2 days. Now, in this process, there were a couple of things that were kind of unique to Judaism. First of all, there couldn't be a unanimous verdict. That was not allowed. That meant the trial was a mistrial if there was a unanimous verdict. And the reason why is because that meant that the accused didn't have a friend in the court. So someone on the council, one of the judges, at least one person had to vote in favor of exonerating the accused and letting them go. If not, they had no representation. Also, they were allowed to bring in witnesses and to defend themselves. Another thing was the trial could not happen before the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath. It had to have 2 days between that and the Sabbath or a feast day, and it could not happen at night. So if you remember the trial of Jesus, some of you are going, oh, wait a second, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. And the other thing was when they voted, the vote went this way. The youngest on the council voted first, all the way up to the oldest last. And the very last person to vote was the high priest. And the reason why is because they didn't want the high priest voting first and influencing the entire council. So he voted last. Now, right now you're going, wait a second, that's different, because in the Gospels, none of that happened. That's right, because they completely set aside the rules. They set aside the scriptures because they wanted a conviction. So when we look at the text, we see that, first of all, Jesus had no defenders. Nobody came to defend him, which was illegal. Jesus was forced to, or compelled under oath, to witness against himself, which was totally illegal. We see all of these anomalies that happened. It was at night. The high priest was the first one to speak. He was the one who kind of led the trial, which he was not allowed to do. And when we look at this miscarriage of justice, we have to say, why? Well, the reason why, as we all know, they wanted the end result. And they were willing to set aside every rule, every law, every part of Scripture to get what they wanted. So if you have your Bible, go with me to Mark chapter 14. We'll look at the text here. We're going to walk through this. The first two verses, verses 53 and 54, are about Peter. And these two verses are pretty specific, and they help us understand that it is probably Peter who gave this account to Mark. You know, we believe that Mark is basically Peter's recollection or his preaching or maybe his memoirs. So that's what we believe the book of Mark is. Mark was his secretary, so to speak. And so we see these verses about Peter here, and verse 53 says, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled the chief priest and the elders and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." And so this is Peter's curiosity. He wants to know what's going on. He's trying to stay close, but not too close. And we'll talk about him a little bit later on. We get to his denial, later on. But we see him, he's just trying to stay nearby, but there's some cowardice here in his heart. He doesn't want to get too close. He wants to know what's going on, but he's not willing to really go in there and try to make a scene or become a defender of Jesus. But then we see verses 55 through 59 where the treachery begins. And these are where the witnesses are called forth. This is the treachery of the witnesses. And here we see where the scriptures are totally set aside. And we think about the trial of Jesus. You know, for us, oftentimes we don't understand all the nuances of Judaism and the Jewish, system of justice. But there's some things here that are very plain to us. We call this witness tampering in our day. Where, you bring in someone that's been talked to, they've been kind of coached a little bit to give a testimony, but even here, the witnesses don't agree, which was the grounds for a mistrial in Judaism. If the witnesses came forward and they didn't agree, they were to be dismissed, the trial was to be dismissed, and then the witnesses would be brought back and put on trial themselves. So listen to what we see here in verses 55 and following. "Now the chief priest and the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." So right here, the judge, it's like the judge is going out trying to find the witnesses. I mean, you think of a trial in this day and time where the judge is going, "Hey, is there anybody, you got something you want to say? Or he goes out looking, trying to find evidence to convict someone. That would be crazy, but that's exactly what's happening here. "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'Well, we heard him say that I will destroy the temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another one made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." And so we see these people trying to concoct something against Jesus. The witnesses have been coached, they've been brought in, they're given their testimony. And here we see that something is amiss. We begin to realize that they're going to get what they want. And of course, the purpose of all this was to be able to say, he's guilty, he deserves to die, and he also is treasonous against Rome. And that's really where they're going. This is not about them trying to kill him themselves, because they didn't want that to happen. The last thing they wanted to do was to be able to say, hey, this guy's blasphemed, so we're going to take him out in stoning, which they could have done to a blasphemer. The Romans allowed them to do that, but they weren't going to do that because they didn't want a riot on their hands. They didn't want the blood on their hands of conviction and to be able to have the people come back to them and saying, you did this. And so they wanted the Romans to do their dirty work. They wanted to be able to go before Pilate with a political charge of treason and say, this guy is trying to foment, insurrection against, Rome, and you need to deal with him. And of course, they're acting like they're Rome's friend. Of course, they hated Rome. They wanted Rome gone. And so this would be another way of them going back to the people saying, hey, we didn't have anything to do with this. This was the Romans who did all of this. I mean, it is diabolical on so many levels. But the real diabolical part is the spiritual part here, because they totally violate Scripture. You remember what the ninth commandment of the Ten Commandments says? You may remember what that is. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And so you've got people bearing false, but they're breaking the ninth commandment right there in court. And it's like, so what? Big deal. We got to find somebody to corroborate together and bring evidence against this man. In Exodus 23, verse 1, it says, you shall not spread a false witness. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. So they're ignoring all of this. Over in Deuteronomy, listen, this is the law of the witnesses, Deuteronomy chapter 19. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he has committed. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So you could have two witnesses that come together and they agree perfectly. They can't be in disagreement. They can't be, the details are not lining up. If so, it doesn't matter. It's thrown out. If a false witness rises against a man to testify against him in wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges to serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified false against his brother, listen to this. This is what should have happened. Then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, and you shall put away the evil from among you. Those people should have, who were the false witnesses, they should have been put to death, because that's exactly what they wanted to happen to Jesus. See, if someone came before the council and they brought a false witness against someone who's a thief, then they had to pay the fine that a thief would have to pay. But in a capital case, if you brought a false witness against someone, then you were put to death. That was the law of Judaism. That kept witnesses from being false witnesses because this was a serious matter. Well, if that happened today, we wouldn't have a lot of court cases going on. I mean, there'd be a lot of people that would be in big trouble because of perjury. But these people did not care. These false witnesses should have been punished. They should have been, there should have been another trial for them, but it didn't happen. So they're just kind of like, well, okay, somebody else. Anybody else? Anybody? You got another something you want to bring up against Jesus? It was like they were fishing for anything to convict him. This is a horrible, terrible thing. And then there is the perplexity of the high priest back over in Mark, where we see the high priest he's confused by Jesus' reaction. Think of how you would feel if you were in court and you'd been dragged into court. You're totally innocent. You didn't have representation. You're not even appointed a court attorney. You can't speak for yourself. You can't bring evidence for yourself. It's not allowed. And then all these people come before the court that are just a bunch of liars. And they're telling all kind of lies about you. Imagine what would be your reaction as you sat there, calm, peaceable, just, it's okay. It's going to be all right. No. We would be screaming, oh, this is wrong. I'm being railroaded. This shouldn't be happening. This is so terrible. We would be upset, wouldn't we? How can you allow this to happen? But not Jesus. And this confuses Caiaphas, the high priest, because this is not how a person who's on trial is supposed to act. And so we see in verses 60 and 61 where it says, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, what do you answer? Nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And we'll get to that in just a moment. But so Jesus is not acting like a man who's facing a death sentence. He's not acting like a person who's being railroaded, someone who's in a show trial. No, he's calm. He doesn't defend himself. He makes no demands. He's not saying this is wrong. This shouldn't be had. No, not at all. His actions confuse Caiaphas. He's not trying to negotiate. He's not pleading and begging. He's not throwing a fit. He's not angry. He's not mad. No, he's just calm. He's quiet. He's sitting there with a peaceful look on his face. There's no emotional response here. And I'm sure they wanted this. They wanted him to begin to break down and cry and plead and get angry, because that would have confirmed, well, he's not this guy that we've been seeing out and about. It is so, he's got it all together.
Due to
technical difficulties, he's a regular human being.
A portion of today's message was unfortunately lost. We apologize
this is actually
for the
part of the fulfillment
flood.
Of prophecy from
now
Isaiah 53,
where
the verse
7
says, and he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then verse 61 is the trap that Caiaphas is, I mean, he's like, okay, here's the coup de grace. Here's where we're going to really get him. And so according to Matthew's gospel, he puts him under oath. And Matthew records this in Matthew 26, 63. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered, said to him, I put you under oath of the living God. Tell me if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, this was totally illegal. People were not ever compelled to testify against themselves. They were never put under oath. This is not allowed. And yet, here Caiaphas is doing this against Jesus. And of course, Jesus is not going to deny who he is. He's not going to kind of get squeamish and say, well, you know, I know you may have thought I said that, but that's not real. I mean, no. He doesn't equivocate here. He doesn't begin to back up or try to save himself. No, not at all. In verse 62, it says, he says, I am. I am. And we know what that is. That's God saying, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And so right here is our Lord's admission. This was both a prophecy and a warning, because he is saying, yes, I am God. And one day you're going to see me sitting on the throne, the great white throne, judging you. And then I am going to come in power. Jude talks about that, how he'll come with 10,000s of his saints. And so Jesus is giving them both a prophecy of what's going to happen in the future, of who he is, that he is God, he is the righteous judge, but he's also going to return again. And so we see our Lord's admission here, but this is not just a simple, yeah, I guess so. It is, without a doubt, the most unambiguous admission of who he is, of his Godhead, that he is God. Well, then we come to the verdict. And the verdict, of course, this is illegal. This should not have happened. There should have been two trials, two verdicts. Then the high priest, he shouldn't be speaking. He should be the last one to speak. Tore his clothes and said, what further do we need of the witnesses? You know, we don't need you guys anymore. Hey, you're free to go, guys, because we've got his own words against him. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they condemned him being deserving of death. And so we see the verdict here. This is no deliberation of evidence is considered. What do you mean by that? There's no request for clarification. There's no examination of any exculpatory evidence. It's just simple. Hey, well, you've heard it. Guys, witnesses, you're dismissed. We don't need you anymore. Thank you for your service here, but we'll take it from here. And all the evidence of who he is completely suppressed. The messianic prophecies, hundreds of them that have been fulfilled, totally ignored. The mastery that he had of the scriptures, they didn't care. All of his beautiful, irrefutable, and irresistible teaching, ignored. We don't need to hear any more about that. And then there is miracles. The resurrections, people raised from the dead. The feeding of the multitudes twice. The demons that are cast out, the healing of the lame, the blind, the deaf, the lepers, the woman that had the issue of blood, over and over again, all the evidence of who he is, completely, totally ignored and dismissed. Didn't matter that he walked on the water. Didn't matter that he calmed the storms. None of that meant absolutely nothing to these people because they wanted their verdict. This is just pragmatism at its best. And the irony is, the lawgiver, Jesus, the one who gave them the very law that they were using against him, is being judged by those who are breaking the law for a prearranged verdict. It's horrible. It's terrible. And then, worst of all, another thing that's illegal, they begin to abuse him. This was never allowed under Jewish law, ever. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. You know, Israel had a history of abusing the prophets that God has sent to them. In fact, God told them in Deuteronomy 18, said, you shall respect the prophets. You shall hear them. The ones I send to you, you need to listen to them. You need to show your respect for them. And yet, following the pattern of their forefathers, they reject Jesus All that he had done, all that he had said meant absolutely nothing. And they began to mock him, to beat him, to yell at him, to prophesy. And the irony is, Jesus is the one who not only gave them the law, but the prophets. Here they use the law against him, and here they reject him as the prophet that Moses spoke about that would come. The irony of this is incredible, that here is God on trial by humans. Puny, weak, sinful humanity. And he just sits there. And he is at perfect peace. And he allows them to do this. It is the most unbelievable trial in human history. And the trial that has the most weight of all trials in human history. I want to conclude by reading a statement. Of all the trials in history, just one is the most important and the most telling. In the trial of Jesus, we see the character of our Lord on full display. In the presence of treachery, illegality, deception, and murderous hearts, Jesus is patient, calm, and restrains his righteous wrath and awesome power. His words that have been so powerful to bring healing, to raise the dead, to calm the seas, and offer the most memorable and powerful teachings in all of human history are absent in his own defense. The behavior of the men in that room was also on display, and so typical of humanity. The behavior of Jesus was not that of a regular human who would act while under such pressure, because this is God. He's in control, and he's executing his plan to save sinful humanity. And this was all part of the plan. This was not something that went awry. This is not, you know, things got away from him. His words and actions should comfort us in that nothing in our lives are beyond his ability to calm. And his reminder that we will all see him again as he sits on the throne of judgment and coming in the clouds should remind us of our final and ultimate appointment with him. The trial of Jesus, the greatest miscarriage of justice, but yet the greatest, most beautiful example of grace that we've ever seen. As the Lord of all creation, the one who gave us the law and the prophets, has those two things used against him, he patiently endures because he knows the cross is next, and it's through the cross that he will bring salvation to the world. And it is because of that we can rejoice today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your plan to save us in spite of our treachery, our diabolical nature, our sinfulness, our willingness to be in league with Lucifer, in spite of the worst aspects of who we are being on display in that trial. You endured it. You allowed yourself to go through it. And we thank you that you did, that you didn't stop it. You didn't walk away from that when you could have. You didn't call your angels to come and rescue you when you easily could have. You didn't speak any word that could have destroyed all of humanity. You patiently endured. Thank you for doing that. Thank you that even though all of us are guilty, you would die on the cross for us so that we could be declared righteous if we would place our faith in you. And through your grace, we could be saved. I pray that as we reflect upon what we did to you in that trial and on the hill of Calvary, that it will cause us to be humble and thankful. Help us, Lord, today to remember your suffering, your sacrifice, and your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much for being a part of The Word Unveiled with Stan Lewis. To connect with Pastor Stan, find out more information about FBC Crestview, or to find out about the Bible, your faith, or the way to salvation in Christ, please visit our website, fbcew.org, or contact us through the social media links in the podcast description. We hope you can join us again next week as we continue uncovering God's truth in The Word Unveiled.